25 tonight. The failure of God's people once again to be faithful, and Phinehas, the great nephew of Moses. Numbers chapter 25. When Israel dwelt in Shittim, the people began to play the harlot with the daughters of Moab. These invited the people to the sacrifices of their gods, and the people ate and bowed down to their gods. And so Israel yoked himself to Baal of Peor. And the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And the Lord said to Moses, "Take all the chiefs of the people and hang them in the sun before the Lord, that the fierce anger of the Lord may turn away from Israel." And Moses said to the judges of Israel, "Every one of you slay his men who have yoked themselves to Baal of Peor." And behold, one of the people of Israel came and brought a Midianite woman to his family in the sight of Moses and in the sight of the whole congregation of the people of Israel while they were weeping at the door of the tent of meeting. And when Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, saw this, he rose and left the congregation and took a spear in his hand and went after the man of Israel into the inner room and pierced both of them, the man of Israel and the woman, through her body. Thus the plague was stayed from the people of Israel. Nevertheless, those that died by the plague were 24,000. And the Lord said to Moses, "Phinehas the son of Eleazar, son of Aaron the priest, has turned back my wrath from the people of Israel, in that he was jealous with my jealousy among them, so that I did not consume the people of Israel in my jealousy. Therefore say, behold, I have given him my covenant of peace. And it shall be to him and to his descendants after him the covenant of a perpetual priesthood, because he was jealous for his God and made atonement for the people of Israel. The name of the slain man of Israel who was slain with the Midianite woman was Zimri, the son of Salu, head of a father's house belonging to the Simeonites. The name of the Midianite woman who was slain was Cozbi, the daughter of Zur, who was the head of the people of a father's house in Midian." And the Lord said to Moses, "Harass the Midianites and smite them, for they have harassed you with their wiles, with which they beguiled you in the matter of Peor, in the matter of Cozbi, the daughter of the prince of Midian, their sister, who was slain on the day of the plague on account of Peor." Amen. And may God add both blessing and understanding for us to this reading of his holy word. Baal of Peor, although you could also head this chapter Phinehas and the Midianites, I think it's quite important that to understand a chapter like this, you lay hold upon its context and its setting. Because until you see what's set before you in Numbers 25, put beside its aftermath, put in its context too, then you miss at least one of the most important things that are set down in this chapter for us. You see, what I mean is that there is a very big contrast here with what has gone before. Could I remind you then that Israel is on the threshold of the land of promise? I think we've been calling it sitting on the doorstep of Canaan. Israel is encamped on the plains of Moab, looking across to the hills of Judea, looking into their inheritance in God, the promised land. And from chapter 22 of Numbers right through to the end of the book, everything takes place there on the doorstep of the land. All the events, everything that is given, laws and regulations, are given as the nation waits for God to say, "Now go in and possess your possessions." You won't read of it in the book of Numbers, of course. You have to turn to Joshua and Judges for that. But that's the setting. Now, as she waited there, apparently without knowing of it, at least at the time, Balaam was brought, and Balak the king of Moab, employed him in a vain attempt to curse this people before they ever entered the land. Now that attempt, of course, failed, and failed miserably. But what you have to see here, and see in what comes later in the scriptures, is this: that Balaam, having failed to curse the people, tried a more subtle method of hindering them. Now, when he tried to curse the people, he ended up saying the most wonderful things about them. He prophesied, and he even predicted the coming of the Great One, the Messiah, the Deliverer, the Savior of the world. Now, that's the contrast that's set before you. The contrast is that between the truth that Balaam spoke so reluctantly, yet spoke so clearly, the prophetic truths concerning the people of God, the truth concerning who they were before God and what they were under God's hand, truths concerning God's purpose in choosing them, truths concerning the one who would arise from amongst them as the Lord of life and the Savior of the world. And the contrast is between that, what they were in God's eyes, what they were because God said that's what they were, and what they now do again. They fail God again. They enter into yet another moral collapse and prove their unfaithfulness to God by betraying the Lord of Israel once again. Now, I put it to you that this is very often the case, and I don't just mean this is the case as we find the events recorded in the Old Testament's history, that the people of God were set before God as a jewel, but acted before God as wantons. I mean that this is so often the case for all of us, that we are not and fail to be what God says we are. Isn't there very often a sad, a pathetic contrast between what we have been declared to be by the grace of God in Jesus Christ and what we then go on to do? Isn't there a sad contrast between what we are in Christ and what we make of our lives? God declares us forgiven and reinstated, born anew by the Spirit at work within us. God declares us dead to ourselves and alive to Him again through Christ and by the death and resurrection of Christ. But so often we fail to be what we are. We are what Paul describes himself and us to be in Romans chapter 7. And that's why Romans 7 is such a critical chapter in the Christian life, such a necessary chapter of the Scriptures for us. Paul says, I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now if I do what I don't want, I agree that the law is good. So then it is no longer I that do this, but sin which dwells within me. Because I know that nothing good dwells within me, that is in my flesh. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I do. And that is so often the truth concerning us. I can will what is right, but I cannot do it. And the essence of that is a failure to be what God has made us. A failure not just to live up to what God expects, but to live up to what God has given us the grace to be in the gift of His Holy Spirit. Isn't there so often, like the people of Israel, blessed by the prophetic word of God, and yet morally failing God again, isn't there so often a picture of us there? Being declared righteous in Christ, having forgiveness as a gift of God, being cleansed of sin and its consequences, having been given new life in Christ, we fail to be what we are. God offers us, you see, grace to live as He would have us live. He gives us grace to be faithful, to be loyal. He gives us grace in the working of the Holy Spirit to consecrate us to Christ and for Christ's sake. But so often we fail to live up to what we are. We fail to be what God has made us. We simply break covenant with God. And yet here there shines again the light of God's faithfulness. How merciful He was to these people, and how merciful He remains to us. Now, this is what is involved here, a pathetic contrast. And that is what's set before us here, a picture of the contrast we so often find in our own lives. Here is a breaking of covenant with God. Here is what someone has called a flouting of covenant principles. Over and over again you see it. God gives His law. And the law, you know, was a key to love and mercy. The law was part of the one covenant of grace. It wasn't an alien thing that came before the covenant of grace. God gave His law, and the next thing, or almost the next thing, you find the people of God doing is building and then worshipping the golden calf. God gave the people their first victory. Do you remember a few chapters ago? He gave them their first victory at Hormah. And the next thing you find is them grumbling again at God and at God's leadership. So often it's like that. God says, here am I, and this is what you are. And the people of God seem to say by their actions, yes, but we can't live up to it. Now, that is the contrast, which is the setting of this story. There is a connection with Balaam again here, of course, a connection that we'll have to consider later on in the book. But for just now, if you'd just turn with me a few pages over to chapter 31, let me show you what this consists of. In chapter 31, you have almost incidentally, almost but not quite, the death of Balaam. Look at verse 8. The people of God, they slew the kings of Midian with the rest of their slain, Evi, Rechem, Zur, Hur, and Reva, the five kings of Midian, and they also slew Balaam the son of Beor with the sword. Now, there's a big hint there. There's a big nod there in Scripture. There is Balaam who knew Jehovah, who knew about God, but his sympathies are with the Midianites. His sympathies are with the Moabites. His sympathies are not with the people that he know belongs to God. He knew belonged to God. Now the key to understanding this you find just a little bit later in the same chapter, where the people of God have spared the Midianite women, and at verse 15, Numbers 31 and 15, Moses says to them, "Have you let the women live? Behold, these caused the people of Israel by the counsel of Balaam to act treacherously against the Lord in the matter of Peor." In other words, what we have just read in Numbers chapter 25 was a scheme devised under the guidance of Balaam. And the Bible leaves it until later to let us understand this, but we do understand this. We find this only when we come across the death of Balaam, but there it is. This is something deliberate and this is something planned. Now the sequence of events is not fully described in the Bible, but that's because it hardly needs to be. Balaam surely must have been frustrated with God. He knew God, but he had no love for God in his heart. And he had no love for God's beloved people. He was frustrated in his attempts to curse them and to stop Israel entering their inheritance. And the suggestion of Scripture that's set before us is this, that he then goes on to try a more subtle method. Open confrontation has failed. And the rule is, if confrontation doesn't work, try seduction. And so often history proved that where a battle wouldn't stop God's people, seduction did. Now the seduction is too idolatry to the worship of Baal of Peor. But it's seduction to idolatry in immorality, the one through the other. It's the bringing of the people of God under a curse from God by the back door. Israel is tempted, falls to the temptation, and indulges in disobedient mingling in marriage with the women of Moab, something that is forbidden in the law and the commands of God. And the nation begins to swing towards Baal worship. It'll be no surprise to you here. It shouldn't be a surprise to anyone, but it so often is to those who call themselves scholars. You know, in recent years, they've opened up the tells of Megiddo and Lachish, and I think Harad now, away down in the south near Beersheba. And surprise, surprise, what they are finding is evidence of the fact that the people of Israel set up altars to Baal even as they came into the land and destroyed them. Some of them were rebuilding these altars to a false god. They were indulging in idolatry. By mingling their worship, they confused the people and they mixed the worship of the one true God with falsehood. And in the war that followed, Balaam himself died. But it was as a result of his cunning that this judgment had to come upon God's people. Now, how often do the Scriptures teach us that when the people of God, and individuals before God too, think of Samson, when the people of God have managed to face confrontation head on for God, they then fall through wrong relationships. Through wrong relationships, God's people enter into idolatry as an expression of faithlessness to the Lord. And how often has it been that followers of Jesus Christ have found themselves brought down and made ineffective when they've fought battles for the Lord and stood up for Christ through wrong relationships? How often have we, depending on the grace of God, met temptation and met a battle head on and survived it and overcome by the grace of God, and then capitulated through the subtle and oblique attack upon us through personal weakness? That is, through wrong relationships. That is one of the things which is set down here as a warning to us, how we can find ourselves failing after success, defeated after victory, when we have not guarded against the subtle temptations. When Balaam failed to curse God's people, he tempted them, and he succeeded with temptation where he failed with the curse. Beware. Now, there's also a very naive and a shallow reading of this whole story of Balaam. It's a reading and an understanding which runs something like this. We say to ourselves, all right, this story shows that God will still bless me. He'll bless me within limits, yes, but he will still bless me within the limits caused by my disobedience, because God settles for second best. Now that is a wrong spirit and a wrong attitude. And if we are content to go for second best, we are in a state of mind and heart when we can miss the second best also. Because we are in a state of mind and heart in which we can easily fall into error, into disastrous mistakes. Now think of Balaam himself. Balaam, who had not dealt with the conflict in his own divided person, in his own heart. And in the end, events overtook him. We are to learn again from Balaam to be very, very careful. God wills his best for us. We will miss everything if we aim at something less than his best. God's best for us, yes, covers our sin, but it never condones our sin. That is a totally different matter. God does not simply pretend our sin is not there, does he? He deals with our sin and judges it in Christ. We must never think that God will accommodate our sin. That's why I say to you again that the message of the first part of this chapter is that less than costly consecration, that anything less than cross-bearing Christianity, in the end will cost us more. Now, what are we to make of Phinehas? The first thing that leaps out of the chapter, of course, is the fierceness of the man's action. The action that he is compelled to take against Zimri. But the fierceness of that action should not obscure for us the seriousness of the situation, because it was the seriousness of that situation that made such fierce action necessary. You see, if you're to look back to verse 6, you'll find there's some contrition in the hearts of God's people, and we don't doubt that, and it's not to be denied. But it was hardly a genuine, and it was hardly a thoroughgoing repentance if in the midst of it Zimri can bring this woman forward in the sight of Moses and all Israel and confidently defy what God is saying. I would put it to you that the tears of Israel at this point were one thing, but their continuing disobedience was quite another. It's very easy to weep tears of regret, but regret is not the same thing as repentance before God. And in order to work a work of true repentance in this people, there had to be a dying. You see, repentance is not the same thing as being sorry for what we've done. Repentance involves taking God's side against ourselves. And repentance will lead to being so sorry that we are sorry enough to change. Sorry enough to stop. We can all be sad about what has gone wrong in our lives, but we are not penitent before God. We have not repented until we take steps to be rid of it and to be right with God, however stumbling our steps may be, and often are, especially when we set out on that road. Now, this sin was blatant, and it was open and obvious. And is it not true that such open, defiant sin is a symptom of advanced corruption? Advanced corruption here in Israel, and when we find it in our society, a symptom of advanced corruption amongst us. People today are talking about Victorian morality, whatever they might think that is. And they set beside it what they are calling Victorian hypocrisy, as if somehow open sin was better than hidden sin. And the Bible says that it is no such thing. That sin before God is sin, whether it is hidden from others or not, whether it is visible or not. But that a society tolerates open sin, that they shrug, that we shrug and say, "What can we do?" is a symptom of advanced decay. What are we doing today about the filth that pours out through these glass tubes in our living rooms? What are we making about the films that are being made today? You can hardly go to see a film that is otherwise good and not be confronted by language and by images that are offensive to any right-thinking Christian. Not all, but most. What are we to say about the books that are just proliferating in our society? Magazines, full of violence, full of terrible sexual deviation, degrading, subhuman things. Things that lightly take broken sexual liaisons and respectabilize corruption. So that we almost expect it everywhere. And it was with a certain surprise when the Prime Minister the other day decided he wasn't going to have any of it. Surprise amongst the editors of these magazines that he should have taken them seriously and done something about it. When open sin like this is accepted, it is a symptom of advancing and advanced corruption. It was here that Zimri and all that he stood for had to be stopped, because Zimri is an indication that it's right throughout the nation. Verse 14 of the chapter tells us that he was a high-ranking Israelite, married, possibly for political reasons, to a high-ranking Moabitess. The leadership of God's people were corrupt. They could not see that privilege brought responsibility. And when in our society our leaders don't see that their privileges bring responsibility for moral leadership, then something will have to be done. Now you might say, but this is just a bit violent. We've dealt with that superficial complaint, haven't we, that the Old Testament is terribly, terribly violent. Is it really? Have we really any right to describe this as Old Testament bloodthirstiness? I would put it to you again that there is far more barbarism in the 20th century than there ever was in Old Testament days. It was our century that produced the Third Reich. It is this century which has produced the abuses of Stalin's Russia. It is our century which has produced the killing in Herzegovina and Bosnia today. It is our society and our century that has produced the racism and the cruelty of today. It is the society of Britain in the 1990s that has produced the far more common occurrences of brutality to children. It's always been there, which is why I hesitate. It's always been there. But the sadomasochistic, sexually deviant abuse of children, where it seems that we have a couple of cases occurring every week, have we any right to say this is a very bloodthirsty era, the Old Testament era? I don't think so. Has there ever been an age when the things which should be used for good, when our technology and science has been so abused for filth and cruelty? But in any case, to be drawn into all that is to miss the point entirely. I don't doubt that Phineas had his own contemporary critics who said that he was far too severe. But his zeal became proverbial. You'll find it mentioned over and again in the Psalms. You'll find that he was a hero of the zealots of later centuries. You'll find that although he's not mentioned by name, he is mentioned without his name being taken up in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. His zeal became proverbial. And God vindicated Phineas and his action. And the point is this, that whether we are comfortable with it or not, a hard line to sin is God's line. That the Father of all mercy, who is able to forgive all our iniquities, is adamantly set against our sin and will bring our sin into judgment. And as Christians, you know, we have to be mature in this and to give sin its proper name. And we have also to be willing to be thought by others occasionally to be far too severe, judgmental and censorious. That's not being judgmental. And I know that there are those of you here tonight who have been criticized on these grounds. You have been called bigots. So be it. We have to give things their proper name. We have to declare that in Christ, God embraces us in judgment and in mercy, and that mercy triumphs in Christ through His cross, but that there our sins are not just overlooked as if we hadn't done anything against God, but they are paid for. One of the great dangers that faces us today, I'm thoroughly convinced, is a desire amongst the churches in Scotland for Scotland to like us again. We are becoming increasingly marginalised. Look around you. Look at the empty pews. Look at the hemorrhage of membership and the hemorrhage of attenders in teenage years. It's not just happening here, it's happening everywhere throughout Scotland and in almost every church. It will happen with those who are showing growth just now, because so much that looks like growth in Scotland is actually the drawing of Christians from one place to another, and is not real growth by the conversion of human beings at all. And we desperately want to be liked. We want Scotland to approve of us again. But we must first of all be obedient to God, and for the sake of the gospel, be willing to be branded. We must call sin what sin is. We must be like Phineas and be willing to lance it. And as we do so, of course, only as we declare the love of God for a sinful world. Now, I know many people who would say that that is old hat and out of date and irrelevant. It is not out of date, and there is nothing more relevant. We need to be willing to be like Phineas and lance sin. Now let me draw things together as we close this evening. We saw that personally we can be tempted to disobedience even when we have resisted the attempt to force us into it. When we've won a battle head on, we can so easily be tempted by the oblique approach. And that, of course, referred to wrong relationships which spoil our first relationship with God in Christ. But you know, even at a cost, when we put our relationship with Christ first and allow that to control and shape all other relationships, then things begin to fall into their proper place. And ultimately, whatever we have to pass through now, we will be blessed. Now that, I'm saying to you, applies also to us collectively, us together within the Church of Jesus Christ. We must not be tempted into wrong relationships with the world in order to be liked, approved of, quotes, successful quotes. We must be willing to say that when wrong is present, it is wrong, and point to that which is right and good and true. We saw also that personally we have to be prepared for the times when sin requires a drastic remedy, when there needs to be a Lance of Phineas in our own hearts, when we need to be willing to have our disobedience crossed out, when we need the cross again. And I mean that we need to die again to ourselves. But that also applies to the Church of Jesus Christ, and it applies to us together here in this congregation and in every other. There are times when the remedy we need is a dying to self. And I would say that we ought not to be afraid of days when numbers are falling. We should rather be afraid that we fall into faithlessness. Because if we are faithful, God will bring us through a dying experience into life. A friend of mine, an atheist, now dead, said to me when I was called to the ministry that I was an utter fool, that that was a dying profession. Dear Sam, you are more right than you ever knew. But it is a profession, first of all, which, along with every other Christian's profession, is a matter of dying to self in order to live to God. Yes, the church might appear to the world to be dying out, but let's make sure that we die to ourselves. And we will live to God, and there will be a witness to Christ never to be removed. And if other people think that we are being too severe, if they think that using the lance is taking everything too seriously, then I say to you, and we have to say to them, that the love of God is a serious thing, that its mark and its measure is the cross. And when we speak about lancing our sin, all we are doing is speaking in another figure of applying the cross to our lives, of being prepared and prepared again to die to self and to live in Christ to God. It's a matter of life, not death. It's a matter of living to God and giving to God all that we are. This is our way and our way forward. Living to God, having died to ourselves. Amen. Let's close then by singing hymn number 509, Jesus, Master, Whose I Am, 509.